from Abraham Lincoln, and he said this: the best thing about the future is it comes at us one day at a time. Whew. So when all that stuff is piling up on you, remember, it's only going to come one day at a time. Now, there are some lousy days, but Jesus, in his last day on earth, we are looking at these 24 hours that changed the world. And today we're looking at the condemnation of Jesus. What a horrible word. I was talking to somebody just yesterday who I've gotten to know, and I know she's an atheist, and she's like, oh, what's the message for tomorrow? And I'm like, oh, it's about the suffering, torture, and condemnation of Jesus. Uplifting, huh? And we both laughed. And it wasn't quite the time to go into it a little more, but I want to invite you to go into it a little more with me today. Because in today's question of Jesus' condemnation, we are looking at this. Who is Jesus? If Jesus is who he says he is, then what you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. If this is all true, if Jesus is who he says he is, and you know what? A lot of people don't love church, but they're okay with Jesus. But if Jesus is who he says he is, then what you think about Jesus is the most important thing about you. Paul describes it this way by saying this: I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The last 24 hours of Jesus' life take up the bulk of the four Gospels, far beyond any other day in the life of Jesus, who lived 33 years, God made human. And in these 24 hours, Jesus would eat his last supper with his disciples, at the table of which, as they were celebrating the Passover, he tells them, you're going to betray me, you're going to deny me, you're going to abandon me. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is there that he could have escaped. He could have fled, and he didn't. He could have just disappeared into the night. But instead, he faced what he was going to face, which began, and where we left off last night, with the betrayal of Judas, with a warm greeting. We talked about maybe Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand to get him to act as a true Messiah would and overthrow those Romans. But Jesus never did. And now he comes to the judgment block. He comes, first of all, in these 24 hours to undergo crucifixion, death, and burial. And in some way, the trials of this day, and you know what? I woke up at 4:30 this morning because I was so disturbed by this message. I'm like, what is the crux of the suffering? Why does he have to suffer? That is so macabre. That is so gross. That is so primeval. I woke up at 4:30 and I came into my office because it bugged me so much. What does this mean, God? And then I realized Jesus is on trial. And yes, we say it's a mock trial, it's a kangaroo court, whatever. But in some ways, the trials of this day are the most important part of these 24 hours. For if you apply it to us today, each of us must decide, who is Jesus? Will you agree with the priests? Or will you agree with Pilate, Pontius Pilate? He suffered and died. Will you agree with Peter, his number one man, who in the time of trial abandons him? Or will you accept Jesus' statement about himself? This is the most important question you will ever answer in your lifetime. Is Jesus a dangerous threat, like the priests thought? Or is he an impotent master, like Peter acted out? Or is he an innocent madman, like Pilate seemed to think? Look at what happens. We're in Mark chapter 14, if you brought your Bible with you, or if you follow along on your phone. They took Jesus to the high priest. So he literally left the Garden of Gethsemane with soldiers, pushing and shoving him to the high priest. And all of the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. That's known as the Sanhedrin. Peter followed him at a distance. right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he, Peter, sat with the guards and warmed himself by the fire. The scene is set. All those cheering people singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he," they were asleep by now. Following their own Passover celebrations, the disciples had run away, and Jesus is bound hand and foot being led. Verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. The Sanhedrin were 71 elders, the wisest and most moral men among the Jews. And look what happens in 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man.'" Yet even then, their testimony did not agree. So Jesus is like the king. You know the old story that the king puts on a pauper's clothes because he wants to get to know his people and see what life is really like? He chose, Jesus did, to be a traveling preacher, healing the sick, forgiving sinners, offering compassion to the lost, teaching what God is really like. And it's not the sinners who are arresting God, but it's the most spiritual, religious people. This frightens me. God walked among them, and they could not see him except as dangerous threat. How could this happen? How could this happen that the priests were so attacking and hateful toward him? I think one word, fear. Marty Fletcher and I did a whole sermon on fear a year ago. Isn't he related to you guys? Kathy, thanks a lot. No. How perfect love casts out fear. We don't have perfect love in our world today because there seems like there's so much fear. Well, it's not new. In the first century, these religious leaders, spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin, they saw Jesus as a threat to their way of life, to their positions of authority, to their status. Don't you know who we are? Don't you know where our families come from, how for generations we've been the spiritual leaders here? Their comfort. Jesus is threatening them. Fear breeds hate. Fear is a natural emotion meant to last about 10 seconds to get you away from the snake, as Marty pointed out last year. But when you take fear and you couple it with our sin, fear itself becomes broken and it gets out of control. And I wonder how much fear has been a part of things like the recent shootings, let alone all the junk that you read or watch on the news. Watch how much news you watch, I would say. Let alone things like apartheid in South Africa, or the torturing of from soldiers, the recent shootings, policies that we debate today. How much of them are driven by fear, or how much of a factor is fear in those policies, even the public policies, which we're called to be a part of the conversation as Christ followers? Fear, how much of it is a part of those acts, let alone how we don't act to get involved in other people's lives? Look at verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and he asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son, the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Is Jesus making that up? No. We'll look at that in a second. The high priest tore his clothes. He was so freaked out. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy." Jesus didn't just come and say, "Love each other a little more." You don't kill someone for saying, "Love each other a little more." You put them on Dr. Phil or Oprah. But when you start saying, "The Father and I are one," that's what they call blasphemy. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy. Like, figure out which one of us is hitting you right now. Ha ha, Lord Jesus." And the guards took him and beat him. And you know, through the years, I've had friends say, I'd believe in God if he would just show up. There's so much evidence it seems against him, or so much empty things that you guys call evidence. If he would only show up. But you know what? God did that already. And what did we do? Humanity, we killed him. We beat him. Chances are we'd have been right there with the priests. Now don't miss this. When they accused Jesus of saying he's going to tear down the temple, meaning the physical temple in Jerusalem, Jesus doesn't say anything. When they accuse him of he's going to incite a riot to rebel against Rome, leading this rebellion, Jesus is quiet. But when they question Jesus about his identity, he speaks up. Now is his time. And he declares himself. And Jesus' response is powerful. He starts with the words, I am. Now this refers to this name that God gave Moses at Mount Sinai when he gave him the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word is Yahweh. I am who I am. Not God saying I was who I was, or maybe I'll be who I will be. I am who I am. Ultimate reality. And Jesus says, I am. But he doesn't stop there. He quotes Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7, claiming for himself power and authority. Look here at the wider context of those verses. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, meaning the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. So that would be like God saying to Christ, sit here at my right hand. That's the seat of power in the throne room. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's powerful. And then in Daniel chapter, starting in 13, he says, Daniel is prophesying. He says, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Even more powerful if you think of Daniel in exile prophesying this about the God of the Jews. In these few words, Jesus saying what he does, he's proclaiming he's not the one on trial. He's not the one on trial. They are. The high priest is not his judge, but rather Jesus is the judge of the high priest and all the others in the room. God will destroy his enemies, and all glory and dominion and power belong to him. Now it's crazy, because how did he destroy his enemies? He died for them. He died for us. He gave up his life that God would see us the way that God sees his own son, holy and righteous. And they didn't get it. They mocked him, they flogged him, they killed him. You know the cartoons against Muhammad that were so reprehensible for Muslims? We don't have that revulsion because it's in our holy scriptures. We already did this to the guy. We don't have to get offended the same way. Jesus was willing to go through all that for you and for me. In these few words, Jesus proclaims he's not the one on trial, but they are. Now, it's understandable they don't get this. Realize the normal Jewish conception of the Messiah, meaning the anointed one, the leader of the people at this time, was of a good man, not a God man. So even if anyone in the room might have wondered if Jesus was the Messiah, they did not think that the Messiah was God. And chances are, not all 71 of the Sanhedrin wanted to arrest and kill Jesus. But they never spoke up. Look at what's going on in the meantime, verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by, and when she saw Peter warming himself and looked closely at him, she said, you were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But Peter denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went out into the entryway. And this happened two more times, and then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him at the Passover Last Supper. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And so Peter broke down and wept. What Peter never thought he would do, he's done. Hasn't that been you? Oh, I am never going to do that. I am never going to visit that site. I am never going to do that against my family. I'm never going to think that about somebody. What Peter never thought he would do, and he was with Jesus, he's done it. He is placed face to face with his own weakness, his own depravity, his own need of a greater power than himself. So what's Peter's view of Jesus? In fact, Peter's accepting of Jesus as master, but as an impotent master, as a powerless master. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Son of God. But in Peter's view, this Son of God needs Peter's help. He needs Peter's guidance. Remember when Peter tells Jesus what to do? Don't go to Jerusalem, Lord. You know what that's going to happen. Over and over, Jesus gets mad at Peter. It's like Jesus needs Peter's protection. Jesus needs Peter's loyalty. It's like we think Jesus needs our protection, our loyalty. I try to tell people, God is big enough to defend himself. You do not have to worry about it. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't learn reason? That we shouldn't learn how the greatness of God proclaims from everywhere God is? From the smallest atoms to the largest of galaxies, let alone the vast expanse of interstellar space, God is. You do not have to defend him. I do not have to defend him. But Peter thought he did, and he abandons him. It's like we think Jesus needs our protection or our loyalty. You're like, the less Christians there are, the weaker Jesus is. No, that's just not so. It's not like he'd ever cease to be God. That just won't happen. Jesus has just proclaimed to the high priest, all power and dominion and authority belong to him. Maybe there's a definition of power we haven't thought of yet. Peter has yet to learn that lesson. So, the chief priests think he is a danger. Peter thinks he's impotent, although he's his master. So both the chief priests and Peter are terribly wrong. Ray Stedman points this out. Everybody recognizes that hatred and anger and vehemence are wrong. And we know that those things come from an evil, perverted heart. But what the gospel writer Mark wants us to see is that the love of Peter was no better. It too was depending on the flesh, on human abilities and human resources to carry him through. And in the hour of crisis, it was no more effective than the hatred of the priests. Dangerous or impotent? What do you think about Jesus? Chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus. They led him away and they handed him over to Pilate. So they literally travel to the governor's mansion. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. When it's his identity, Jesus is pretty interested in speaking. It is as you say. Then the chief priests, in verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. You know, it hits me hard that Jesus was unwilling to defend himself. And it makes me think, how many times do I try to get the conversation to point back toward me? Or how many ways do I feel like I have to prove my worth to other people? It hits me hard. Jesus felt no need to do that. And it made me ask myself, how much more effective would my living be? How much more effective would our living be, our faith story be, if we didn't spend half our time trying to defend ourselves? And then Pilate even has a chance to release a prisoner once a year in honor of the festival of the Jews, the Passover festival. But the crowd, so he says, Jesus or Barabbas. Barabbas was this, he had killed some people. He was a rebel against Rome, which is kind of what the Jews were looking for, wasn't it? But the crowd shouts for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. And I think that is so ironic in a sick sort of way. Barabbas was the one who led a rebellion against Rome, not Jesus. Jesus said nothing about that. And then look at what happens when Pilate is trying to decide what to do. In chapter 15, verse 12, Pilate says, "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them, "Crucify him," they shouted. Probably not, "Crucify him." It was probably like, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. See, he's still playing this kind of game with the crowd. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. These five words have hurt more people than we know. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Chances are the number one person that you've hurt every time you've wanted to satisfy the crowd was yourself, depending on who your crowd was. It's part of the reason why we aim to be in fellowship, in community with people, so we can be looking out for each other. As many as five or six times, John, the gospel writer, tells us Pilate looked for a way to avoid crucifying Jesus, but the crowd would have none of it. All this reluctance, you know, it kind of gives me a little sympathy for Pilate, but listen, all this reluctance that Pilate had didn't count for anything in the end. Pilate went through with it. "Oh, I'm not sure I should. Oh, I'm not sure I should. Oh, I'm not sure I should." How many times have you said that? And then you go ahead. "But I'm really miserable." See? I would rather hear a young saint crying in church than an old saint snoring. Just saying. All of Pilate's reluctance didn't count for anything in the end. Whatever your feelings, whatever your good intentions are, reluctance or not, don't really count for squat compared to what you do today for someone else. Acting out as the hands and the feet of God. So who is Jesus for Pilate? An innocent madman. Amusing, Pilate thinks. He loves the jealousy that he sees the religious Jewish leaders have toward Jesus. Pilate thinks, "King of the Jews, what an interesting idiot. But if riots keep breaking out," he's thinking, "I'll be putting my entire career at risk. My position is much more important than any Jewish madman, so let him die." You know, I believe these views manifest themselves in 2018. Dangerous threat, impotent master, innocent madman. In our society, I think people who see Jesus as a dangerous threat view Christianity that way. Those who say, "Oh, religion is important, but it's private. Don't let it enter the public sphere. Keep it to yourself." How do you say her name? Joy Behar on The View? She's in some really hot water because she went after Mike Pence's prayer life and said, "It's fine if you want to talk to God. But the minute that you say you start hearing nudges from God, don't we call that mental illness?" And him being Roman Catholic, ABC, I don't know if they've let her go yet or not. What do you think they should do? How many people have offended somebody and lose their job right away? Some of us act like our faith has nothing to do with daily life or an intellectual view. And so we marginalize it. We say, "Oh, it's fine for Sunday mornings. It's a nice community. The music's not bad." And Jesus, just don't speak that name in public. It is a dangerous threat. How many people today view Jesus as a master, but an impotent master? You know, many people today, I think, believe in a God who is good, but not all-powerful. It's more like they don't believe in a God who is good, but more like, "I believe in a God who is good-natured." Like, they don't want God to be their father. They want God to be their grandfather, who in the end will say, "Oh, a good time was had by all." No offense to the grandfathers around. But many of us may act as if this is true, as if God needs our help, as if God doesn't really do anything. It's just kind of a good idea. A master that we want to be led by kindness. And the power of kindness is phenomenal. And it is a gift of God. But if God is reduced just to kindness, there's something wrong. Many of us act as if God needs our help solving problems in this life while trying to ignore the sin problem in people's hearts. We emphasize, and there's a lot of churches that do this, and I've been tempted to and thrown it out there too, emphasizing the benefits to humanity rather than emphasizing the glory of God. God is our master, we say, but I wish he'd do something. That's why I'm loving these My Stories. So, is God a dangerous threat, like the priests thought? Is he an impotent master, like Peter thought? Or is he an innocent madman? There was those who say, Jesus is the opiate of the masses. Grow up, people would say today. Be pragmatic. See the world as it really is. Jesus is an innocent madman. But in our scripture this morning, there is a fourth option. And that is this. Jesus is the all-conquering Lord. Not a dangerous upstart, not an impotent master, nor an innocent madman, but he's all-powerful. But we don't understand, then why did he allow this to happen in his last 24 hours? Maybe we have no idea what true power is. Jesus is all-powerful. He himself says he's coming on the clouds. He will judge every thought, every intention of every heart, willing to suffer all this, as the Nicene Creed says, for us and for our salvation. So who is Jesus? That's your question. How do you answer the question? Today you can. You can answer it. Maybe even in a new way for yourself. My question to you, my plea to you, not because I've got to defend God, but because God is so good that you will have no idea until you accept this free gift. Will you throw yourself on him? Will you throw your whole weight on him? Will you trust Christ with your life? A lot of us dip our toe and we end up tap dancing. And we end up missing on so much that God has for us. Not just beyond what we can see, but what we can see as well. Will you trust Christ with your life? Or are you just going to keep it to yourself and trust you only yourself? Will you trust Christ with your life? Will you get to know him? Will you love him? Will you serve him? Will you love his people? Many of us have. And in his suffering, Jesus is saying, these wounds are for you. And in this, the ancient prophecy is now fulfilled. By his scourging, by his stripes, you are healed. The only question for you is, will you bow before him as Lord? Let us pray. Almighty God, we like to think it doesn't come down to a choice. And Lord, it's so macabre, I can't imagine any human inventing it. That in your suffering, you show us who you are. In your suffering, you invite us to decide. Are you a dangerous threat? Are you our master but impotent? Are you an innocent madman? Or are you the all-powerful, all-conquering God? Lord, I thank you that you came and you showed us in such a way that we cannot ignore any longer. And God, I know that there are some people here this morning who may have never heard it this way before. So God, I just pray thanksgiving for waking me up early. I pray thanksgiving, God, for the opportunity that we have to see you as you are. The living God revealed in Jesus Christ, and by your Spirit, we can respond. With all eyes closed, I don't know in your tradition if you've ever been invited to make a commitment for Christ. But if it is your commitment upon hearing the evidence, upon sensing what's deep in you, that Jesus is who he says he is, and you want to commit yourself to that for the first time, would you just raise your hand where you are? Thank you. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you that there is more joy in heaven when one person realizes the truth of your great love, of your great suffering on our behalf, that through you we are made new. Through you, our story is redeemed, and we live again. Thank you, God, for this morning and for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.